Please remain standing now and pick up a Bible and turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15 for our sermon text this evening. As we come to Exodus chapter 15, we remember that in chapter 14 we have just seen this great victory of the Lord over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And now in chapter 15, the people celebrate that victory. So give your attention now to the word of the Lord, Exodus 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to enter in this evening into this song of praise from our forefathers in the faith. Lord, as we hear their praises, we pray that you would stir us up to praise, to see in their song what they found so glorious about you, that we might praise you as they did. Lord, work through this portion of your word among your people, for we are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, not long ago in our morning series in 1 John, I criticized musicals. And I was surprised that no one came to argue with me after the service. Because did you realize there is a biblical defense for musicals? I said it's so strange for people to burst into song suddenly in mid-sentence, but here we find it in God's word. His people bursting into song. Maybe the fact that we don't do that says that there's something wrong with us. Because here in Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel, they respond to what God has done by bursting together into song. For at last, they are done with Egypt. It is finished. It's over. They have seen the mighty army of Pharaoh dead on the shore. They are really free. Their oppressor is no more. It's finished. And so, it's time to sing. It's time to sing. And as we consider their song together tonight, may it put a song on our lips and a song in our hearts. You see, we're used to using music to try to lift our mood. Our culture does this all the time. You play happy music to lift you up when you're down. You play soothing music to calm you when you're stressed. But if you do that, you know that effect only lasts as long as the music lasts. And then it's gone in the past, and you're still facing whatever you were facing before. But this song points us past all the pep of our pop songs. It points us past even your favorite song from your favorite musical. It points us to something lasting, something real, something that gives us a reason to sing today, tomorrow, and indeed into all eternity. This is the song of the redeemed, the song of the saved, the song of the people who know the Lord. And tonight, as we consider this song, we cannot escape this central idea that the people of God are people who sing. For he has put a song of salvation on our lips. The people of God, you and I, we are a people who sing because God has put a song of salvation on our lips. Now, there are many different ways that people try to divide up this song, to study it. I think for our purposes tonight, the best approach is going to be to look at the whole thing together. Whole thing together, seeing a few different things that it teaches us about the singing of the people of God. So our plan tonight is that we're going to first see how this song gives us a call to sing. And then we're going to see within this song three causes for our singing. So a call to sing, and then three causes for singing. First then, the call to sing. If there are any of you who are relatively new Christians, you probably understand better than those of us who grew up in the church that what we do week by week in this room is a little strange. Most people in our culture do not get together and sing. You might sing along to a song in your car on the radio, but here we are not privately singing along to a recording. People might occasionally sing along at a concert, but here there is no one performing. What we do here every week, strange as it is gather as a group of people, and everyone in the room stands up together and sings six songs from beginning to end, praising the Lord. Why do we do this? And the simple answer is because the people of the true and living God, the people of the God of the Bible, sing. The people of God sing. You can't read the Bible for very long before you start to notice this pattern. In response to the work of God, song breaks out. It's what we see here in Exodus. God acts, the people believe, and then they sing. A later song tells the story of this song in Exodus. Psalm 106, verses 9 through 12, recounts this incident. And notice the pattern, how it moves from God's actions to the song of his people. It says, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. This is the pattern throughout God's word. God acts, his people believe, and then they sing. And that's what we see here in verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord. It's a reminder to us, as we've seen again and again, and we'll continue to see throughout the book of Exodus, that this is not a book simply about people being moved from slavery to freedom. It's a book of people being moved from slavery to the worship of God. And so we see it here. They sing. They begin to worship. You might think to yourself, okay, that's what's happening here, but maybe this is a one-time occurrence, right? Moses just happens to be a songwriter, and he does this on this occasion. But at the risk of boring you tonight, I want to show you that this happens all through the Bible, that God's people don't just sing here. God's people always sing. And we do not have time to go through all of the songs of the Bible, but listen to a few of these passages. The singing begins with creation itself. Job chapter 38, verse 7, is describing the time when God created all things, when God laid the foundations of the earth. And it speaks of that time as the time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. There was a song at creation. Throughout the historical books in the Old Testament, song after song after song. Moses here, Deborah in Judges chapter 5, David in 2 Samuel 22. And of course, as we move through the Bible, the Psalms, 150 of them, songs that themselves call us to sing. Psalm 98, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. You see, the Lord acts, and his people sing. What about the prophets? The prophet Isaiah, when he prophesied the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, he wrote in Isaiah 51, verse 11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. We turn to the New Testament. The coming of Jesus is accompanied with songs like Mary's in Luke chapter 1. And the New Testament church is commanded to sing. Colossians 3:16 says to us as the church, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if you don't want to sing now, then I maybe have bad news for you. It's also what will be happening through all eternity. We find the song of praise to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, in Revelation 5:9, the song of heaven. It says, they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Do you see? It's not just an Exodus thing. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a reaction to God. God's people, beholding who he is and what he does, are always drawn to sing. The people of God always sing, and the people of God all sing. The people of God all sing. We see it here in our passage. Verse 1 tells us it's not just Moses, but in fact, the children of Israel who all sing this together. And then at the end of our passage, we find all of the women joining in the song, led by Miriam. Miriam, it says in verse 20, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And most likely, this is a way of indicating to us that the women responded with the entire song. Perhaps it was a call and response thing, back and forth. The men sing the whole song. The women sing the whole song. All God's people sing this song. And let me tell you that this is part of the reason why we here at Northwoods are committed to congregational singing. Because this is the pattern of God's word. We all sing. We don't want to leave it to the professionals. We don't want a band up front with the volume turned up so loud that we can't hear our own voices. We want to hear all of God's people singing. For we are all called to sing, and we all have reason to sing. You see, what drives the singing of God's people is not how exciting the accompaniment is. It's not how talented we are as singers. What drives our singing is who God is and what he has done. And so let me admit to you as your pastor briefly here that my desire is that we would be a congregation that sings. My labor in preaching week after week is failing if I am not showing you that we have good reason to praise God. A former pastor of mine used to tell his congregation that his desire for that church was that their singing would blast the roof off of the building. And it's a good goal. Now, I don't mean by that that every one of you has to somehow become a skillful singer. Maybe you struggle to sing. I'm not saying that you should be embarrassed if you don't know the songs very well and therefore can't sing them very loudly quite yet. And of course, I admit, some songs are more somber. We sing them more reverently. But what I am encouraging us to is that when we open God, the hymnal and to sing the praises of God, we really sing. Not because of who we are, not because of how good we are, but because we are singing to the Lord. Because after all, as I hope we've seen, if we are going to be biblical Christians, which we want to be here at Northwoods, if we want to be biblical Christians, we're going to have to sing. If I can illustrate it this way, if you were going to the local high school to watch one of your kids performing in a high school musical, you know at some point song is going to break out. That's what it should be like when you go into the midst of Christians. That you know at some point a song is going to break out. Because God's word does not leave us as silent, stuffy doctrinalists. No, the true doctrine of God's word moves us to joyful song. And so our passage, in its beginning and its end, and all through it, really, it calls us to respond by singing ourselves. We have a call to sing. But then, we have in this song three causes for singing. Three things that move us as God's people to sing. Because I realize that just telling you that you should sing is really a waste of time in one sense. Right? A command to sing is going to produce robotic, joyless songs where you just force it out because that's what you have to do. We need to see in this song that God's people sing because they have been brought face to face with the God who draws forth their songs. And we see it clearly here in Exodus 15. They have reasons to sing. Their reasons to sing are the same as our reasons to sing. And so we'll break these down into three categories throughout this song. The first category of a cause to sing that we see here throughout this song is what God has done. What God has done is a cause for song. It's right there in the first verse. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The whole song celebrates what God has done, casting the horse and his rider into the sea. Verses 4 through 10 expand on what God has just done, retelling in poetry what we've just read in prose, God's victory over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And you can hear the astonished wonder in the phrases of this song. In verses 4 through 10, celebrating an army and chariots being cast into the sea. The chosen captains, the best of the best, they've been drowned into the sea, sunk to the bottom like a stone. They're marveling at the mighty hand of God, dashing the enemy in pieces, the greatness of his excellence. These Israelites had been under the thumb, the power, the cruelty of these Egyptians for so long. They were often killed by a Pharaoh who seemed indestructible. He comes out after them with his great army. And we hear in verse 9 that he has this arrogant confidence. The enemy saying, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide, I will draw my sword, I will destroy them. And God wipes him away as easily as you blow out a candle. Do you see that? As easily as we blow out a candle. Verse 10, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them. This was something to sing about. God has blown away the cruel killer of his people. And so they sing to the Lord. And yet not just because God has done this, destroying Pharaoh, but because in doing this, he has also saved his people. In verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. God's people, grumbling and rebelling, trapped by the sea, as we saw a few weeks ago, have been saved by their God. In his mercy, in his love, he has led them forth, destroying those who were bent on destroying them. And so these praises are clearly driven by what God has done. But it doesn't take long before we realize they're driven by another thing. There's another cause for song here. And it's who God is. Who God is a cause for song as well. As you go through this song, you realize it's inseparable. What God does cannot be separated from who God is. When he acts, he is revealing himself, making himself known through what he does. And so the song quickly becomes not just a song of what God has done, but of who he is. And they sing of several things about who this God is. They sing of his power. You see this in verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. One of the things I love about this song is that there's no one there to tell but themselves. The Egyptians are gone. There's no one around to hear. God's people are speaking to one another in this song. Did you see what God just did? Were my eyes deceiving me? Did you see this too? His power is immense. He pushed back the sea. He cast his enemies into the sea. And so they sing about the glorious power of God's hand, a power like no other. As they sing in verse 2, he is my strength. The Lord is my strength and my song. They have reason to sing because God is powerful. But they sing of something else, and something that might be a little bit harder for us to sing about with joy. They also sing about God's wrath, that he is a God of wrath. Scripture gives us many images to understand who God is. It speaks of him as a shepherd, as a father, as a shield. And yet it also speaks in a surprising image here in verse 3. Do you see this? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Using a metaphor of a mighty warrior, God's word reminds us he fights. He is a God who fights, and he executes his wrath. We see this in verse 7. They celebrate that he sent forth his wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. Now, what are we to do with this? Can we really sing praises to a divine warrior who sends forth his wrath? We must first understand, answer that question, that we do not decide who God is. We see him revealed in his word. This is who God is. There is one God, and his wrath, his warfare, it's a part of who he is. This is true not just of God the Father. Scripture even describes Jesus Christ this way. In Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This God is a warrior, but in what we just heard, we hear the key to why we praise God for his warfare and his wrath. Did you hear it in Revelation 19:11? In righteousness he judges and makes war. What at first may seem harsh has beauty in it, because the fact is we live in a world full of warfare. We live in a world where evil men are eager to assert themselves by force. And when that happens, a righteous warrior is a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. Think of Allied troops rolling up to liberate concentration camps. Is not their warlike appearance a beautiful thing? There is evil in this world, and God's response to evil is his wrath. Now, he is not impatient. He is not controlled by his wrath the way you or I might be. His wrath is just, and yet he is a righteous warrior who will send forth his wrath against evil. And so, we praise him. We praise him because he fights against the evil that afflicts us. They praise him for his wrath. And then, as they continue to praise God for who he is, notice they also sing of his supremacy, that he is supreme. No one can rival him. No one can stand before him. You see this in verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And do you notice how the question has subtly shifted? Since the beginning of Exodus, we've been stressing again and again this question that we've seen on the lips of many people. Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? Now they know who the Lord is. And the question is, who is like the Lord? Who is like you, O Lord? And we know the answer. It's obvious. There is none. No one can rival this Lord, the one who is powerful, who is fearful in praises, who does wonders, unmatched in his power and also unmatched in his holiness. He is glorious in holiness. utterly set apart from all the filthiness of this world, pure, powerful, and glorious. They sing of all these things, but notice as well, we've touched on it already, as they praise God for who he is, they also sing of his love. They sing of his love, which is compatible with all that we've already said. For what he did at the Red Sea, he did for his people. Verse 13 celebrates this. He led them forth in his mercy, or depending on your translation, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, his mercy to his people. The same God who executes justice and holiness and supreme power towards the evil in this world is also the God who is loving towards those whom he saves. He has redeemed them from their slavery. He's showing them his love. And so do you see these praises of God's people and our praises as God's people are motivated not just by something God has done in the past, but by who God is. Because that is a far more lasting cause for praise than anything that he has done. Think of this. If we are only praising God for things that he has done, it leaves us the question, what might he do in the future? Will he be there for us in the future? But when we understand that what he has done reveals who he is, and that who he is does not change, then we have a cause to rejoice, not just about what he has done, but about who he is. And then, thirdly, the third cause for praise, it also gives us a reason to praise him for what he will do. What he will do. Do you notice his people here are already now praising him for things that have not yet happened? It's even more striking in the Hebrew of this song. It constantly uses the past tense to refer to future events. And some translations bring this out for us. The New American Standard Version translates verse 14, for example, this way. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And yet we know it's impossible for news to have reached them so far. There's no one at the sea but Israelites, and the Egyptians are gone. The news has not yet spread. What Moses is speaking of here will happen in the future, but he speaks of it as though it's already passed. If you want to be technical about it, Moses is using what is known as a prophetic perfect. It means he's using the past tense to describe something that is in the future, but is so certain that you can describe it as past. This song, then, is not just a song of remembrance, it's a song of anticipation. It's a way for God's people to be reinforced, confirmed, strengthened in their faith that what God has done and who God is means things for their future. That, as Philippians 1:6 teaches us, the God who begins a good work always brings it to completion. And so they sing with confidence here that God is going to complete his work, that he's going to cause their enemies to tremble before him. And if you turn forward in your Bible to Joshua chapter 2, you will find this happening. There Rahab meets the Israelite spies, and she tells them that the hearts of the people of Jericho have melted, that they are trembling because they have heard what God did at the Red Sea. But you see here in this song, that's all future. It hasn't happened yet, but they can sing about it with confidence. This God is going to complete his work. And the work that he is going to complete is worth singing about. Do you notice where the people turn in this song of praise as they look to the future, to a much deeper goal than bringing them out of Egypt, a much deeper goal than bringing them to a more pleasant place to live? This deeper goal that we see in this song is that God came to bring his people to himself. To bring them to himself. Look at verse 13. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Look at verse 17 that expands on this theme. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. God is going to bring these people into his own dwelling. And we look at this at first, and if we know anything about what's going to follow, we think immediately and rightly of the temple in Jerusalem. That God is going to one day lead his people to build the temple on Mount Zion, the place where God chose. And yet even as we read this, there can be no doubt that this song points further forward than that. If we look at Mount Zion and look at all that happened there, you may know what happened. The people were planted there for a time, but then through their sin and unbelief, they went into exile. Eventually, God's presence left the earthly sanctuary in Jerusalem. That is not truly God's holy habitation. It was a picture, a pointer to something much better. God fulfills the anticipation of this song in what we are remembering at this time of year. Remembering when Emmanuel, God with us, came in the person of Jesus Christ. Why? To take us to himself, to plant us in God's own dwelling. Why do I say that that's what Jesus came to do? It's what the book of Hebrews teaches us clearly. In Hebrews chapter 8, we learn that the earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, were always only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. But when Christ came, he came to plant us in a sanctuary not made by any human hands. The real sanctuary, which as verse 17 says, God's own hands have established. Hebrews 9:24 tells us what that sanctuary is. Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. This planting of God's people in the presence of God, in his holy habitation made with his own hands, this song is fulfilled in the work of Jesus Christ, who came to take on our flesh, die for our sins, rise for our justification, and ascend in the flesh to plant us in God's heavenly sanctuary. And Scripture teaches us that if we belong to Jesus, if we believe in him, then we are as good as there already. Colossians chapter 3 says, you have been raised with Christ. And it says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Believer in Jesus Christ, verse 17 describes what is true of you. You have been planted in the place which the Lord has made for his own dwelling. And ultimately, that is what Moses and all God's people are singing about here, looking forward in faith, not understanding all the details, but looking forward in faith to the promise of God, to the God who would one day bring his people to himself. And that, I think, is why it is that in Revelation chapter 15, the song of Moses by the Red Sea is linked with the song of the saints in glory by a sea of glass. Revelation 15:3 tells us the song is one and the same. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. One song. Saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. The song of Moses and the song of Jesus are one and the same because God is one. He does not change. Here at the Red Sea, he is working out a plan of redemption that one day would see his people, you and me, planted in his presence, eternally secure, singing his praises. And what's the guarantee of all of this? It's the simple final verse of the song. The guarantee of it all. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. He reigns, and so his people sing. So then, people of God, we have a call to sing and great causes to sing. We are a people who sing because God has put a song of salvation on our lips. Just like the Israelites here on the Red Sea, if you are in Christ, your enemy is defeated. The work is done. You are free. It is finished. It's time to sing. So may I encourage us all as a congregation, people of Northwoods, let's sing. Let's sing to give thanks to God for what he has done. Let's sing to glorify God for who he is. Let's sing to remind one another, confirming and strengthening our faith for the future. For after all, we are just as certain as Moses was. You know, the New Testament uses a prophetic perfect too. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it puts something future in the past. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's done. It's certain. He has promised. We've seen who he is at the Red Sea. It will happen. And so we sing and worship. We sing at home with our families. Like weird people in a musical, we break out in song. I want to close tonight with the exhortation from one of the hymns of Isaac Watts. Listen to what he writes, and with this we end. Come, we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God. But children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. Then let our songs abound, and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you for what you have done. We praise you for who you are. And we praise you for what you will certainly do as we've considered all these things tonight. And so, Lord, we pray that you would stir us up. Draw us forth to sing with joy, to sing loudly, eagerly, even to sing badly if that's all we can do, but to sing your praises, for you are worthy of praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.